right. I'm just going to have prayer here as I love to do. Dear Father in heaven, we're nearing the end of the camp meeting. We are revived and rejoicing with new life and energy. And perhaps some are also tired as well. It's interesting how both of those things can be true. But we want a new and even greater outpouring of your Spirit today. Oh, Father, teach us things that we have barely understood, and even brand new things today. And give us such an open, receptive minds and hearts that we cannot forget them. Father, I myself am unworthy, and I'm just a poor sinner here, and I want your Spirit to take over completely, because I can impart nothing good, but you are the source of all light and truth and love and hope and growth. So come now abundantly upon us. Use me, but speak directly to each heart as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our passion benedictions continue. Jesus' last few hours, and he repeats, and then he gives some brand new things. These last few hours, maybe he had told them these things before, but they're not recorded in his earlier conversations that are recorded. So it looks like he told them some things he had never told them before in just the last few hours. I am certain he was under the direction of the Holy Spirit at every moment during his ministry, but here he is in the last few hours just giving them such vital things. This is the premise upon which I've been sharing these messages, is that these last things he tells them are the most important things that he has told them. Everything he told them is important. Study the Sermon on the Mount. Everything there is important. He doesn't reiterate much of that here at all. But I believe if you're going to just see what's the most important in terms of your salvation and your connection with God, these last messages that he gave just the last few hours before his crucifixion are the most vital of his teachings. You know, a lot of the religions have looked for some kind of connection with God. Even the ancient Babylonian religion, you know, they built those ziggurats, those towers, like the Tower of Babel. And on the top of those towers, they tried to achieve some kind of intimacy with God. Now, their gods were devils, pagan, but they tried to achieve some kind of connection with their gods. You know, Buddhism attempts to achieve through meditation some kind of connection, inner connection with God. And this is a common theme in religions because it's a common need of our human lives. We were meant to be occupied by God. Yesterday, we saw another side of that. We're meant to be possessed by God, but also God wants to be possessed by us. That's why he says, "I in them and they in me." Isn't that interesting? Yes. And he talks about our sharing the same kind of relationship with him that the Father and the Son have shared, which is very much a both ways relationship. The Father fills the Son fills the Father. It's a very much shared relationship. Now, what do we have to offer? We fleshly creatures, what do we have to offer? We logically are a vessel for the Spirit, but what can we offer to the Spirit? I don't know. I just know that God wants us in himself, even as he wants us to desire him in ourselves. It's profound, it's worthy of contemplation, and I suspect a billion years from now, we'll still be saying, and boy do I long for that, those conversations, don't you? A billion years from now, we'll still be saying, I'm still learning about this connection with God, with the Father. Even though it will be our joy to experience it every day, we'll be understanding it better forever. By the way, this morning, as I watched people coming from this door primarily, across the grass, through the trees, the wind blowing people's hair, and they were on their way to the breakfast room. And at that point, there was still quite a bit of light coming through intermittently through the clouds, the sunlight, and everyone was smiling and chatting about the things they'd heard in the meeting and on their way to breakfast together. And I said, this is a preview of the new earth. Do you know what I'm saying? I just saw the sweetness of the fellowship of people from various parts of the province and from various parts, even from the states and from various areas. And I saw that unity of races and ethnicities and languages. And I saw just the children of God fellowshipping in an Edenic setting on their way to a meal. And we're going to have a lot of fun eating together in heaven. I'm so glad that the Lord is not making us into spirits. We're going to keep on being fleshly creatures to some extent, even if we have spiritual bodies, as Paul says. We get to eat. That's one of the great things. And I know that Jesus is going to eat with us too, because he kept his humanness as well. So we're going to have the greatest time in those great feasts in heaven, heavenly potlucks. How will that be? Anyway, I just thought I saw a little foretaste this morning of the new earth, and it's just so precious and beautiful to see God's people together in such a joyous way. Jesus is talking to his Father, John 17. He says, "Now I'm coming to you." Father is added here just so we know who we're talking about. "I'm coming to you. I'm no longer in the world." Jesus is seeing prophetically. He's only got now, 3 days, less than 3 days in terms of hours. But he's got parts of 3 days now before he'll be zipping up to heaven, as he told Mary that he was going to be doing. And he's zipping up to heaven to see if his sacrifice has fully met the obligation. And so he knows that he's just about to go to heaven. And so he's already saying, I'm not with this world anymore. And of course, it's partly an effort to not think about what he has to go through in the few hours between now and then, because in his human side, he definitely does not want to dwell on the misery that he's just about to go through. "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, Holy Father. Keep them safe by the power of your name." Did you ever pray for your children? They're taking off for college. They're taking off for their life. They're launching. I remember a sad week in my mother's life. During that week, every one of her three children left home in 1 week. Two of us got married that week, and the other one left home to go off to some other place for business. And I remember seeing my mother weeping on the front porch. What could a mother do? But I see Jesus thinking about, how are they going to be without me? But Father, keep them safe by the power of your name. What is the power of his name anyway? What is the power of his name? You ever heard it said, it's not as important about what you know as it is who you know? This is really true in spiritual terms. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And if you can call upon the Father, I remember a time when I was literally being besieged by demons. Literally. I heard the murmurings of hell itself. I felt the approach of legions of demons. This was early in my ministry, and I was literally spending the night in a haunted building. It wasn't haunted by ghosts, it was haunted by demons. And I had been warned of this, but I didn't believe it. And then I experienced it. But I remember, as they sought to take possession of me, how powerful was the name of Jesus. Jesus, save me. And they had to flee. And I could fall asleep and get a good night's sleep knowing that I was guarded by not just angels, but by Jesus himself. Yeah. power in His name. Keep them safe by the power of Your name. There's literally nothing that can get through to God's children who are depending on Christ. Nothing except what God allows to get through, of course, for our growth. But this is the name that You gave me, Jesus says, which means maybe it's His name. You will call His name Jesus, for He has saved His people from their sins, so that they may be one just as You and I are one. So listen to this, please. I've called this part privileged communication because it's through having this inside. Have you ever really wanted someone's phone number and kind of went, yes, when you got it at last? Or you really wanted somebody's address and when you got it, it was kind of, ha, now I've got their address. Or you wanted their email address and now you've got it. And now you know you can have that communication. So we have God's address. We do. And the postal service goes like this. In Jesus' name. That's it. That's the address. In Jesus' name. And the mail never fails to go through. Now the U.S. Postal Service has become poorer and poorer over the last several decades. I don't know why. It used to be really quite reliable. But now, if you definitely want something to get to where it's going in a timely way, you send it by a private mail service. You do not send it by the U.S. Postal Service. I don't know if you have that in Canada. I hope not. But we can't rely on our postal service anymore. In spite of which, they still carry more mail than anybody else does. But maybe that is why they're not as reliable. They're overworked. I don't know what it is. Anyway, here is a mail service you can rely on in Jesus' name. And who's the carrier? The Holy Spirit is the carrier. Yes, in Jesus' name is the address, and the Holy Spirit is the carrier. And as soon as we address this communication in Jesus' name, it hurts me, literally hurts me, and I just don't do it anymore. God has broken me of the habit of saying that without thinking about it. I asked Him to break me of that habit, and it took several years for Him to do so, but He has broken me of the habit. When I say in Jesus' name, I know what I'm saying. I am saying, I am claiming the life and character of Jesus as the right to make this communication. And this is my address to heaven. And I don't just go, Jesus' name, at the end of my prayer. I hear it all the time. Don't you hear it all the time? And it literally hurts me every time I hear it. Because the mail still may go through. It may. I'm not saying it doesn't. It's an invocation. He probably accepts it. But come on, let's mean it. Let's know what we mean. And let's mean it. So they may be one just as you and I are one. Now this is weird. How Jesus keeps juxtaposing concepts and He puts them all together so fast that you could get 10 sermons out of one verse. But here He says that somehow this privileged communication that each of us have has the effect of uniting us. Now that's not typical of human communication. If I communicate a lot with you, it unites me with you, but it almost may serve to exclude me from others, doesn't it? So our communications tend to almost be exclusive. Not so much with Facebook, because everybody sees what you're saying on Facebook. But typically, our human communications tend to be more exclusive. But somehow, the more I talk with God, this is a great mystery, but what a fantastic thing. The more I talk with God, the more united I am with You. Even if I'm not in a prayer meeting with You. Even if you live on the other side of the world. Isn't that strange? The more I talk with God, the more I'm united with every other true believer. Yeah, yeah. So this is this thing goes both ways. This is a great tragedy. When we had lots of discord in a board meeting, we didn't have unity among the believers. I can come to no other conclusion but that there's not much praying going on in the lives of the people who are here today. Not much praying going on. They may or may not have been praying for unity. It's not about whether you pray for unity or not. It's about whether you pray. If you pray, unity happens. Are you listening? If you pray in Jesus' name, unity will happen. Now, we all know there's a false praying, and there's somebody else that answers prayers too, and we know we can pray to the devil and all that stuff. We know that's possible, but I'm talking about sincere believers who want to be like Christ. You're praying, you are going to be more unified with the people. By the way, if there's any preachers here, I learned the most fantastic thing about happy board meetings. I said, before this meeting begins, every one of us are going to kneel down and pray out loud for God to take over our hearts and lead this meeting. And if you don't get here in time for the prayer meeting, don't come. And the meetings took on a different spirit, let me tell you. We virtually never had big, you know, loggerheads in meetings once we did that. I can only remember one or two exceptions of that, that the Spirit was not able to keep everybody in harmony and peace. So that really changes things. Do we realize how privileged we are in prayer? We treat it as such a, just a offhand thing. Oh, we're having a meeting. We should start with prayer. Sister Jones, will you have a word of prayer? And nobody even pays attention to what Sister Jones says. And Sister Jones doesn't even know what she's saying because she hasn't made any preparation for it. And we don't, it's just like a ritual. Instead of, we're talking to our Maker and we're talking to our Redeemer and we're talking to the one who loves us as much as He has loved the Eternal Father forever. And we talk in an offhand way with so little attention given to it, like we wouldn't even dare talk to our children or our mother or to our husband or wife. And if we do talk that way in our human communications, our relationships don't last. Do they? Of course they don't. My wife, she catches me on it. Any of you guys, your wife ever catch you on it? Honey, I don't get the feeling like you're really listening. Of course I'm listening. You just said da-da-da. Yeah, that's just a short-term memory just feeding it back to me. I know, but she says, you're not paying attention. Okay, honey. I'm thinking about what you said now. Let's carry on here. Relationships are built on communication, not just talking. Are you with me? Yeah. And our relationship with God is built on communication too, not just talking. Not just talking. You can talk, blah, 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 blah. A lot of our prayers might as well be in what the Pentecostals call, because they have as much meaning as that. You know, it's just tragic. Anyway, Jesus is praying for our unity, for our protection. We have all of that in this connection with our Father. And now I'm coming to you, Jesus says to His Father, I'm coming to you, and I say these things in the world so that they might have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. What's He been saying in the world? Connect with me. Connect with the Father. Pray. Our primary subject this morning is prayer. You may remember when I was here in June, I talked about two kinds of prayer. I spoke about the kind of prayer which we normally think of as prayer when we address God for our needs, our issues, all those things, and we think of requesting things from Him. That's the primary kind of prayer Jesus is describing in the part we're talking about today. I spoke mostly in June about the other kind of prayer, which is the constant fellowship kind of prayer. Right? Which one is more important? I don't know. I think they're both absolutely essential. The constant fellowship is so sweet, and they morph together sometimes. You can't say that you're going to go from this fellowship and you're never going to say, oh, and Jesus, while we're talking, you know, I'm worried about my son. I ask that you would guide him today. You see what I mean? So you're talking to him about everything in this constant fellowship, and so sometimes it goes over to a request type prayer, and then sometimes it's just, Lord, you're so beautiful. I'm enjoying your company so much. And today is so beautiful, and thank you for all these blessings. And wow, Lord, it's just so fun to be with you. Anyway, it's through prayer that we have joy. If someone says, well, I'm not really that happy, and we meet people, don't we, who just aren't that happy. And friends, it makes me sad when praying people aren't happy. You know what I mean? Well, why? How is a praying person not happy? And the only thing I can think is that somehow, and by the way, I was one of those unhappy praying people for some period of time in my life, considerable period of time. And that was because in my prayers, I wasn't actually coming into connection with God. I was throwing things heavenward, kind of keeping my fingers crossed that maybe God would give me my prayer, answer to my prayer, but I wasn't actually connecting. In other words, I wasn't actually praying in the name of Jesus. I wasn't in His character. I wasn't relying on His righteousness. I wasn't confident of His love. Are you with me? We're going to pray in Jesus' name. We're going to be in His character. We're going to be in His heart. We're going to be relying on His love and on His righteousness. We're praying in a relationship, in other words, with Christ. And then that kind of prayer just produces joy. I'm unhappy because somebody has just offended me. Anybody here ever get offended? Some people don't get offended very easily. Some get offended very easily. I'm probably somewhere between, but I can get offended. And whenever I get offended, it's because my feelings are hurt and I feel like I've been treated unfairly or rudely or unjustly or something. And so I'm offended. I'm unhappy now because my focus has gone away from being on God to being on me. And whenever you're offended, right, your focus is on you. Am I telling the truth? Yeah, because you're offended, so you're thinking about your own feelings, but you can't help it. We all have feelings, and sometimes somebody really steps on them, you know. Sometimes they mean to. But listen, folks, we do not have to stay unhappy. As soon as I identify that I'm unhappy, I say, this isn't good for my health. By the way, is it good for your health to be unhappy? No, it immediately causes your immune system to take a dive. It's not good for you to be unhappy. So, Lord, you don't want me to be unhappy. Does the Lord ever want us to be unhappy? No. You say, well, He wants me to be unhappy about my sins. No. He wants you to confess your sins and get happy. He has nothing to gain by you being unhappy. Satan wants you to be unhappy. Anyway, so as soon as I recognize that I'm unhappy, what do? I say, oh, Lord, I'm not feeling happy right now. And you said that if I'd pray in your name and I would connect with you, I would have happiness. I would have peace. I would have happiness. So you know my feelings are hurt. You know why they're hurt. You know what that person said and did. But that's on them, not on me. Why am I all upset? So heal me of this feeling and help me not to think of myself but of others. And just put your love in me so I feel so confident and secure in your love that it doesn't really matter what they say or think. And He does all that. He just does all that. He loves to answer those prayers. He does not want you to be unhappy. We have an obligation to seek happiness also by reminding ourselves of His blessings. That's what we call praise. So there are two ways of seeking happiness. One, just ask Him for it. We're talking, Lord, heal my heart. You know, my heart is hurting. Help me and heal my heart and give me your joy that you promised. Way number two, Lord, you're good. You always keep your promises to me. You've been so faithful to me this very day. You love me so much. Why does it matter what anybody else thinks? Thank you for loving me. And as we praise Him for His goodness, happiness increases as well. So we have those two things. I hope you don't ever forget them. Christians do not have to be unhappy. I spent so many years unhappy, and I think, man, what a waste if I'd only known these things then. Do not forget them. This is your prescription. So that they may have joy in their hearts in all its fullness. How much? All its fullness. You know, to say not just a little bit of joy, not just power to cope. Folks, I don't want to just cope. You can learn coping techniques and be worldly. I want joy in its fullness. I want the joy that comes from heaven. I don't want, you know, some kind of Eastern meditation type joy. I want the joy that comes from heaven. It's a gift. All right. Now, here's Jesus teaching the last few hours He's with them. I do not call you servants any longer. John 15:15. Well, when was He calling them servants? All through the Old Testament. The whole concept of the relationship that man had with God was a servant-master relationship. Is that really what God wants? Does the Old Testament give us the full expression of God's judgment, His will, His gospel, His relationship with us. Does the Old Testament give us that full expression? No, it hints at it here and there. Certainly Isaiah had big revelations. David had wonderful revelations in the Psalms. But you read the Psalms carefully, folks. David did not comprehend a gospel relationship. Not like it's our privilege to do so. Not like it's our privilege to do so. At times he did. Some of the Psalms more than others. You can see it now. They've actually tracked the Psalms rather accurately, it seems, as to when they were written in David's life experience. And if you get that list, you can get it online if you look it up. This is the chronological Psalms and how they relate to David's life. And as you see that, you can see how David's understanding of the gospel grew. And the later Psalms, he understands much better his total dependence on God and his righteousness. And he understands much better God's love for him in spite of his many failings, instead of thinking that he could earn God's love by being a good person. So you really see that growth. But here again, what are we talking about? We're talking about privileged communication here today. How differently is the communication of a servant to master versus friend to friend? Quite different, isn't it? So he's inviting us into a kind of communication with him that is a friend-to-friend communication. Now, this really bothered me at first. I remember three decades ago when I'd hear people talking so friendly to God. And that just didn't seem right. I grew up in the, "And O Lord, Thou art holy. And O Lord, unto Thee we look. Mm-hmm. Thou lookest upon us with grief today. Thou seest our iniquities." Oh, I had the King James down just right. I didn't blow it like most of the church elders did. I got it right. "Thou knowest we are but worms. Our iniquities pile up before Thee." And when I heard people praying, "Jesus, it's so good to be with You right now," it offended me. It offended me. I grew up in a formal, "You don't talk to God like that." And I do think once in a while maybe we do cross a line, but who am I to judge? God accepts prayers of all kinds. I've noticed that. I've noticed that. Well, friends, God's better than we are, right? And we accept the honest efforts of anybody that tries to communicate with us, don't we? It may be really garbled, it may be really messed up, but we try to understand what they're saying. Be courteous to listen to them, don't we? Isn't God more righteous than we? Yes, so He's going to take whatever effort we make to talk to Him. He's going to take that seriously. I still wonder sometimes if we're not just almost disrespectful in talking with God in such an offhand way. But I can't judge. I'm not sure I'm right. I'm not sure I'm right. I don't know. Ellen White talks about kneeling. As I've gotten older, I've discovered that when I kneel, I can't pray very much. Are you with me? Because I get in so much pain in about 3 minutes. Oh, that's when I wish we were Catholics and we would put kneeling benches in our churches. Have you ever knelt on a kneeling bench? Yeah, where you can do 3 minutes without a kneeling bench. With a kneeling bench, you can do 10, 15, 20 minutes. Yeah, they really do help you to kneel for a longer period of time. Yeah. But anyway, I came to realize that if I'm supposed to be continually in communion with God and talking to Him, kneeling is not going to work for much of it. I do. I'm convicted, although I can't say that I actually do it always. But I am convicted that kneeling down at least once a day is a really good thing to do. At least once a day, because it puts you in that position of saying, "I know we're friends. Yes, you said that. It's no longer master-servant. We're friends. But I also know that I'm definitely the junior friend here. The junior friend. And in kneeling before You, I'm acknowledging that I'm in the receiving position and You're in the giving position." Right? So it's good to kneel once in a while. But I tell you what, if you limit your prayer time to your kneeling time, I'm sorry. You're just not going to be praying nearly enough. Not nearly enough, unless you have cast iron knees. I mean, maybe some people who do. But especially the older you get, you're not saying much back to me about this, but those of you who are over 50, do you know what I'm talking about? It's not just your knees, it's your back, it's your ankles start cramping up on you. Even your neck starts hurting when you're in a kneeling position too. Hey, am I talking to anybody here? This gets really miserable. We've had prayer meetings, but I tell you, the last 10 years or so of my ministry, we'd have a prayer meeting and someone would say, let's all kneel. And I think, okay, sounds good. Are we gonna limit this prayer meeting to 3 minutes? I doubt it. We've got 10 people in this group, and each of them are going to want to pray at least 5 minutes. Oh, that's almost an hour I'm going to be on my knees. And literally, by the time that prayer meeting was over, I couldn't even get off the floor. It was just so bad, you know. So, be considerate. And if you have a prayer meeting with people who are over 50, or let's just even say over 30, come on. We start wearing out fairly young, don't we? If you have a prayer meeting with anybody but teenagers, do not insist upon a long season of kneeling, please. So many people in that group are going to be in pain that they won't be able to concentrate on the prayers because they'll be going, oh, this really hurts. I wish this would get over with pretty soon. And then how about those prayer meetings where everybody wants to be arm in arm and put their arms around each other's shoulders? Once you get over a certain age, that doesn't feel very good for very long either. Have you noticed? And pretty soon you've got cramps in your shoulders and you've got cramps in your arms. And it's just, oh man, I can't do this for another 10 minutes. But I can't let go or they'll think I don't love them. Oh God, I need grace here. I never knew prayer meeting could be such an act of penance. I know I'm evil. This is hurting. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, so make sure that if you expect the prayer, if you're going to actually have a prayer circle and a bunch of people are going to pray, you know it's going to go more than 3 minutes. So, just make sure everybody's really comfortable. You know? And then you can pray as long as you agree to. By the way, agree to something. You know, agree. Don't just leave it free form. Somebody might think this is their time to really unburden and they might pray a 20-minute prayer. One time I knelt through a 2-hour prayer. And this person had apparently not been talking to God much for a while. They had lots of, they took their whole agenda. Yes, no. Don't leave it open-ended. When you're having a prayer circle, say, now folks, let's limit our prayers. 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 maximum. Think about it, folks. We've got 10 people in this group. If we all take 5 minutes, that's 50 minutes. So let's think about it and be sure we're all comfortable and then let's pray. I love prayer circles. I really do. And I love it especially when you contribute beforehand to the agenda and then each one covers each agenda point. If you're going to do that though, make sure you don't have more than 3 or 4 agenda points for your prayer because otherwise it just gets way too lengthy and cumbersome. And by the way, I'm in harmony with what Ellen White says about that too. You know I am. She talks about our prayer seasons being relatively brief and clean and specific and all that. So he says, I'm not calling you servants anymore. I want you now to think of me as your friend. And I tell you, when I know that I'm guilty, I want to think of him as my friend. Let's, for a minute, let's consider what a friend really is. What is a friend? Okay, your friend is a person who knows more than anybody else does about you. Maybe not all about you. I don't know that I have any friend that I've literally told everything to. I don't know that that's so wise. But I would say, obviously, the closer friend they are, the more they know. Now, this is one area we don't have to worry about God at all. Because guess what he knows? He already knows everything. In fact, he knows it better than you do. I'll say, God, you know that I feel such and such. And then the Spirit will say, actually, I know that you feel such and such. You're right. You know me better than I know myself. Lord, you know that I've forgiven Sister Jones. Actually, Brother Dale, I know that you haven't quite forgiven Sister Jones. Oh. Okay, let's talk about that then. Lord, you know that I want to be a terrific husband to my wife. Actually, Brother Dale, I know that you're kind of selfish in your relationship. Oh. Okay. How do you feel about that, Lord? I love you so much. It does not affect my love for you one iota. I only bring this up because if you ask me, I can make you a better husband. Isn't that great? See, that's the one thing about a friend. A friend knows everything but doesn't condemn you. That's why we've had such a hard time believing God is our friend, because we're absolutely certain He condemns us. But the New Testament teaches that He does not condemn us. He is a true friend. He does not condemn us. He accepts us and says, now let me help. Let me heal. Let me give you my love, which can change anything. The only power that God has that isn't, coercive power is love. But don't worry, love is plenty powerful. Love is plenty powerful to fix anything. He could fix you. I've asked Him too many times. I said, Lord, here I am. Just pretend I'm opening up my brain here. I'm exposing all my brain material to you. And I just want you to come in like the divine brain surgeon. And I want you to cauterize that. And I want you to strengthen that. And I want you to erase that. And I want you to reprogram over here and fix me up. And I said, nope, won't do it. I will help you and I will fix you by loving you. Amen. If you'll let me. Amen. And that's what we do in prayer. I expose myself to His love. How do I expose myself to the intimacy of God? In prayer. It's the only way I can. I'm a fleshly creature. He's a spiritual being. I can only have the meeting of the flesh and the spirit in prayer. I have it in my mind. I have this temple of the Holy Ghost right up here. And it was made for the meeting of flesh and spirit. It was created specifically for the interchange, the interaction between flesh and spirit. It takes place right here. If you drink alcohol, you temporarily disable that part. If you take drugs, you temporarily disable that part. But the spirit and the flesh can meet right here. And your communion with God becomes more and more intimate and complete and continuous as you strengthen that part of your being. So I call you friends, and the reason I'm calling you friends and how I prove that I consider you to be friends is this. It's very simple. I'm not hiding anything from you. I'm telling you everything. So we tell Him everything just because we need to talk about it. He tells us, He already knows it, but He tells us everything because we're stupid and ignorant and don't know any of it anyway. We really need to know. So He says, the reason I legitimately can call you my friends is because I have no secrets from you. I'm telling you everything. Everything the Father shares with me, I share with you. That's it. Everything. It's yours. Now, we are not, our capacity is not great enough to begin. He says, I would tell you even more, but you're not ready to receive it, right? You remember those words? I would tell you even more. I'm ready to tell you more. It's not like I'm keeping any secrets from you. It's just you're not able to receive it yet. I want to tell you everything. Friends, I am so looking forward to having conversations with you a trillion years from now.
Amen. Amen.
When we will have learned so much. And we will recall our visits on earth and how limited our understanding was. But we will also be praising God that we got at least one thing right. He's our friend.
Amen.
And He loves us.
Yes.
Oh, yes. And He does not condemn us. Though He knows all about us, He just says, let me love you into health. We had one child the natural way, and we adopted one. The one we adopted came from a alcoholism background. We knew that the probability, statistically, the probability is just immense, would be that this child would have problems with alcohol in adult life. We were able to spare him from any ventures into that world until he was about 20. But then somehow, somebody introduced him to the wonderful world of alcohol. How long before he became an alcoholic? It was almost instantaneous. Because you know, when you have that genetic tendency, you do. Now, do we condemn him for being an alcoholic? Absolutely not. Do we pray for him? What is our main technique with him? I waited for 25 years for him to even finally say, I'm an alcoholic. Every time I'd go out to dinner with him and he would have a drink, I would just smile. I wouldn't say anything. He knows how I feel about it. Finally, after 25 years of praying for him and loving him and not condemning him, he said, I now realize that alcohol is not my friend. I realize that it's gradually destroying my life. Well, it took him a long time to catch on. It ruined 3 marriages, lost him 6 jobs, including the major career for which he had gotten his university degree. I mean, it messed him up, and he still couldn't see it. Because an alcoholic personality, alcohol is your friend. It gets you through every challenge of life. It's your friend. And so how my heart rejoiced. This was only a year and a half ago. And he said, I now realize that alcohol is my enemy. I said, thank you, Jesus. He was free to talk to me about this because I had never had a critical conversation with him about this. The few times that it had ever come up in the past, I had said, only this much. I think it's hurting you. And that's all. Not shame on you. Not how can you be doing this with yourself? You know better. We taught you better. We raised you better than this. No. I think it's hurting you. It's as far as I would dare go. Now he finally says, I think it's hurting me. A year ago, he said, I think it's ruining my life. 6 months ago, he said, I believe God is going to help me let go of this. And for the first time ever, he joined an alcoholic support group and admitted that he was an alcoholic. And now, when he texts me or emails me, his emails are more religious than mine. Every other word is praise God, thank God. I feel alive for the first time in decades. This demon is off my back. Now, one time since he made that decision, he fell off the wagon like they nearly always do. And I said to him, it's just one battle. You cannot lose this war with the Lord on your side. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. Isn't that what God says to me? Amen. That's what friendship is. Yes. That's what love is. We're healed by love, friends. And I'm not saying this boy is being healed by my love. I just want to contribute to it. He's being healed by God's love. Amen. Healed by God's love. He realizes. I said, you do know that God is not angry with you, don't you, for the wasted years? Because he was telling me about all these wasted years. I said, you know God's not angry with you for the wasted years. Isn't he? No, he's not. And he says, you know, by faith I believe that. God is so wonderful. I can see that he's not angry with me for the wasted years. He just wants to restore and love me and make me more fruitful now. Isn't that amazing? Should God be angry with us for the wasted years? Yes, he should. But he's not. Now my grandson, his son, who I've had almost no connection with, all I can do is pray for. He has my name. That's all he has. I mean, obviously, he'll have the same tendency. I pray God he doesn't fall into it. He hasn't yet. He fancies himself a great intellectual. He's in the university. Our adopted son is very bright. That is one thing. Very bright. And apparently his son, our grandson, is very bright also. So he's doing really well in university. But that can be a trap too. So what do you pray? Lord, save him from intellectualism. But he's in a Lutheran university where he's being exposed to the gospel. I mean, you know, the Lutheran version, which is not so bad. Every day, I say, God, come through to him. What is a friend? A friend is someone who knows all about you, doesn't condemn you, and does anything within their power to help you. Let me tell you what's in God's power. All power. If you have a friend in God, oh, you have the right friend. Satan says, oh, of course he serves you. You're so friendly with him. You take care of him all the time. You put a hedge around him. God says, he's a good guy. Satan says, well, let me take everything away from him, then see how friendly you are. How much good your friendship can take that. Whew, that was some test. I would not want to be tested like Job was tested. Whew. But Job and God had a friendship going. They already did. And I just love Job. I love what he said. He didn't understand everything. And he thought God had brought all these things upon him. He didn't know it was Satan. But he said, even if he kills me, I will trust him. I will trust him. You see, a friend is someone you can always trust. Amen? You can always trust a friend. You can trust a friend no matter what. When they came in and said, your grandson just drowned. Of course, we all blanched with just horror. And you know, when you lose someone like that, and then you yourself relive their last few moments and imagine what it felt like for them and how they suffered. And, I had family members, extended family members, who had a lot of an attitude, a lot like Job's wife. See, what kind of God is you that you guys serve that he would let this happen to your grandson? And I got to preach the service for him. And I said, my opening remark was this, in the lives of God's people, nothing takes place that is not in some way the result of God's love. Do you believe that? Do you? He never acts in any way toward us or allows anything toward us that is not in some way consistent with his love. I do. I do. You know what I know about that grandson? I'm going to see him in heaven. I am going to have at least one grandson in heaven. You can't say about the others. They have free choice. They may do this or that or that. But he was dedicated to Jesus Christ by godly parents and grandparents who believe, and he's going to be there, and I'm going to have at least one grandson in heaven. Hallelujah. I do not consider that a terrible thing. I hope my other grandkids make it. I do. The world is so harsh on kids, isn't it? Satan immediately believes that he owns all young people. He just claims them as his own. He knows they're so easy to tempt. They're so gullible, so vulnerable. They're impacted by the bright lights and attractions of this world. He says, I own the kids. I own all the kids. Give me the youth tent. They're mine. We got to pray for them. They're not smart enough to pray for themselves half the time. Got to pray for them. But this is what friendship is. God is my friend. I go to him and I say, you know what I just thought? You know what I just said? And I'm so ashamed of it. And I'm so disgusted. But you knew I'd do that in advance, didn't you? Are we still friends? Of course we're friends. That's the other thing about true friendship. True friendship doesn't die. It doesn't die. If someone's really your friend, Really, your friend? You can try to kill that friendship and they won't let you. They won't let you. I went to see my best friend. He had 2 weeks to live. Out of Florida, dying of cancer. We hadn't spoken to each other very much since a little misunderstanding we had had about 15 years earlier. It was a hurt between us. Each of us felt a little betrayed by the other. But as soon as we were together there next to his bed, he looked me in the eye and he said, "You're still my best friend. I knew you'd come and see me." And then we talked about all the fun we're going to have in heaven. Because we got to be such good friends because we like all the same stuff. And we're just going to have so much fun in heaven exploring together. Really look forward to that. What a joyous time. But I've lost him now. But I still have Jesus. You did not choose me? Wow. You did not choose me, I chose you. Now that is something. I don't even quite know what to do with that theologically. I thought we had free choice. Well, we do. I can say no. He chooses me, I can say no. But the truth is, I can't claim that I chose Christ. He chose me. And he came after me. And he grabbed me. And he wouldn't let me go. And he still won't let me go. And I appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. And so the Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. And this is our theme, prayer. And having answered prayers. And friends, when we really, really enjoy this friendship as it's our privilege to enjoy it, the power that we have in prayer is just so great. The problem is, and I just look at our churches and it just makes me sick. Why are our churches so weak? Because we're not getting heaven's blessing. Why are we not getting heaven's blessing? Because we're not enjoying the privileges of friendship with God and the communication that entails and the unity that would produce. So our churches are weak, lacking unity, not having powerful answered prayers, but not even praying powerful prayers. Let me just tell you what the Lord's been teaching me. I remember thinking, okay, you said you'd give me whatever I asked for. I at least understand that if I'm going to pray this in your name, I need to be pretty clear that it's something that you probably would like to give me. So I have Christmas vacation coming up, and I have a week before Christmas, and I have a week after Christmas, before New Year's, that all my regular pastoral duties are down to just a minimum. It just happened to be that year that was really true. Just down to a minimum. I didn't have any, fancy Christmas program I was working on or any fancy cantata I was working up or anything. Just a really bare bones responsibilities for 2 weeks. And I got 2 weeks, Lord. I said, Lord, in those 2 weeks, I want you to give me a soul whom I can introduce to the truth of Jesus Christ, the Adventist message, and feel right about baptizing as soon as the new year begins. Somebody I've never yet met. Why not? And Lord, if you'll do that, if you'll send me that soul, I will come into my office and study with that person. That's my commitment. Every single day between now and New Year's. That afternoon, a young man rang the doorbell on the church office. I was fortunate. Almost all my pastoral years, I had large churches with teams and secretaries and all that stuff. My secretary comes to me and she says, "Oh, there's a young man here that wants to see the pastor." I said, "Show him in." He was 19 years old, Vietnamese immigrant, He sat down in the chair next to my desk, and he said, "Pastor, I want to know about Christianity." So I'm saying, "Well, is this my answer, Lord? Is this my answer?" "Well, let me ask you a question before we begin. How much time do you have in the next 2 weeks?" He says, "I have no schedule at all in the next 2 weeks." And I said, "Well, it might take 2 weeks to tell you what you need to know about Christianity." "That's okay," he said. So we met 2 hours a day for those 2 weeks. And in those 2 weeks, I was able to introduce him to Jesus Christ as his Savior. I was able to teach him the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was able to show him that he has a great high priest in heaven who is representing him moment by moment. Every day his face, his smile got bigger. Every day his face shone more brightly. Every day he came in and he started, and after about 3-4 sessions, he knew how to pray as a Christian prayer. And he'd say, "Can we pray?" And we'd kneel down and he'd pray and I'd pray. And I just watched him grow. This is the funnest thing about being a Christian pastor, is just seeing the Holy Spirit do stuff in people's lives. And I just watched him grow. So much so that by the end of those 2 weeks, the first Sabbath of the new year, he said, "Can I be baptized?" And I said, "Yes." You know what he did? He remained a faithful Seventh-day Adventist Christian. He went to Loma Linda University. He became a medical doctor. He came back. He now practices in a town in Central California. And he is the head elder of his church. Why don't we don't have much? We don't ask for much. We don't ask for much. I remember saying to the Lord, "Lord, this year, I know my faith is very weak. I know my faith is very weak. But this year I want at least 40 baptisms. I should have said at least 60. He gives you your least, right? Now, baptisms isn't everything. That doesn't always mean that many conversions, but he gives us what we're brave enough to ask for, and especially if we ask for it in a united way. I remember when my Christian walk was just grounding out. It was just blasé. I didn't feel any of this joy we're supposed to have in our connection with Christ. And I said, "God, I really need help. This is in harmony with his will, right? Show me what to do to get fixed up here. I want to be a powerful, energetic, enthusiastic, joyful Christian. How can I share something as a positive in people's lives when in my life it just feels like a blah? What shall I do?" The Spirit told me very quickly, "Have your elders pray for you." Well, that's kind of humiliating. I have to admit to them that I need their prayers. I'm supposed to be the leader here. Humility, my friend. So I confessed to my elders that my spiritual experience had grounded out and I was feeling really blah, and I asked them if they would pray for me. Not only did they pray for me, but they anointed me with oil in a public meeting. Wow. In my church. Wow. And I totally went for it because I knew that if all of us were agreed on this, God would give us something. Well, within just a few weeks of that, God gave me the beginnings of what I've been sharing with you. Life in Christ Jesus. I just cannot tell you. He just broke the hard stone of my heart. Just pulverized it. And I've never been the same since. We have a problem. Sometimes we don't ask him for anything. Sometimes we don't ask him for the right thing. I've taken too much time. I have so many verses I want to share with you yet today. And I know we're running out, but let me see if I can skip ahead. I'm telling you the truth. Those who believe in me will do what I do. Yes, they will do even greater things. Folks, we've got to be bolder in our prayers, especially if we'll get together with another believer or two. We've got to be bolder in our prayers. You know, I would tell the Lord, "Lord, this church doesn't have a chance of growth. The community is just hopeless. The church has been declining for 50 years. All the people who are here are old people. Nothing wrong with old people, but you know, that doesn't speak for a growing church. You need some young people. I remember saying, Lord, we need young families here. I don't know what to do. This church does not appeal to young families. Why would young families want to come to an old people's church? But Lord, I'm telling you what you already know. This church must have some young families. And if it doesn't have some young families pretty soon, it is truly going to die. And I know that's not your will. So I insist that you send some young families.
Yes.
Within 3 years, we had baptized 10 young families. 5 more had transferred in from who knows where around the points of the world. And we had the goingest children's departments, the goingest young family, young adult thing you can imagine. Our church went from having 3 students in the local Adventist school to having over 50% of all the students that were in that school. We're talking about 50, 60 kids from our church alone. You know what we do? We sit around and say, our church just isn't very strong. I don't know what's wrong with our church. And then somebody comes along and says, well, you need to do this and this and this. So we do that and that and that, and very little happens. Because friends, I don't care what program you do. I really don't. Almost any program will work if it is entirely by prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what you must have. You must pray enough so that your church becomes united. You must pray enough. And if you're the only praying person, don't think God won't listen to you. He'll listen to one person's prayers. He listened to David's prayers. He listens to Daniel's prayers. He listened to Isaiah's prayers. He will listen to your prayers if you're the only person praying. But before long, if you're praying as you should be, you won't be the only person praying. I remember very well saying, Lord, I don't think anybody else here wants to pray. Send me some prayer partners. And within weeks, I had a prayer group. And I wasn't going out recruiting. People would come up to me and say, Pastor, I've been convicted. We need to pray. Thank you, sister. I have the same conviction. Let's get together. Just believe that God will give us what we need when we ask Him. He can't say no. He's our friend. I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son. Friends, you know what I do with these kind of passages? I open the Bible, I put it on the floor, and I put my finger on that verse, and I say, Lord, you said this, you do this, or you are a liar. Now, here's what I'm asking for, and I know it's something you want to happen here just as much as I do. So you must. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You could go out all day visiting your neighbors and not have any results at all. But you pray, and then go ahead and visit your neighbors. Everything will be different. Everything will be different. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. How many times does he say this in these last 3 hours before his crucifixion? Before his trials? Over and over he says it. Why? Because it's just a tiny bit important. It's just a tiny bit important. Now, when you ask him to change somebody else's life, that is in harmony with his will. But that takes longer. Don't expect instantaneous results. When you say, Lord, give me someone to pray with, he can find someone. But when you say, Lord, help Brother Jones to come and pray with me, that may take a few months because Brother Jones may not be very inclined to come and pray with you. You see what I'm saying? So pray wisely, pray sensibly. You say, Lord, I want my neighbors, my next door neighbors to come to church with me. Well, that's a good prayer. Pray that prayer. That's his will too. But that may not happen immediately. He's got to get through to those people who knows how hard their hearts are. But you say, Lord, I want some neighbors to go to church with me. You figure out which ones. You find them. I'll be happy to do the inviting if you just tell me who to invite. You see what I'm saying? Pray wisely. What you want is what He wants. If you're a Christian, it is. But remember that He never coerces anybody else's will. So if you're praying a prayer that involves the coercion of anybody else's will, that's not going to happen right away. He's going to have to persuade them. And believe me, He will persuade them, or He will do everything possible to persuade them. You know what I pray for my children? Lord, when they're getting on the wrong path, do not let them have any fun. Now that's a prayer He always answers that. I'm not praying for them to suffer and be miserable. Who wants their children to suffer and be miserable? But do not let them enjoy what they think they're going to enjoy if it's not your plan for them, Lord. Keep guiding them by your rod and your staff. That is how it is with you now. You're sad because I'm leaving. But I will see you again, and your hearts will be filled with gladness, the kind of gladness that no one can take away from you. You think He's talking about the second coming? No. He's talking about right now. I will see you again right now. Next verse. When that day comes, you will not ask Me for anything. He knew the Adventist church, didn't He? You crazy people will not ask Me for anything. I'm telling you the truth. The Father will give you whatever you ask for in My name. Why is it you're not asking for anything? He knew us. He knew us in advance. You'll sit there and say, oh, our church is so weak. What's wrong with our church? Man, that potato salad's good. Until now, you have not asked for anything in My name. How many times does He say this? Ask and you will receive, so that your happiness may be complete. Ah, it's such a simple thing. I've used figures of speech to tell you these things, but the time will come when I will not use figures of speech. That time is now, friends. Is the Lord talking plainly or what?
Yes.
Now is the time. Figures of speech, no, straightforward. But will speak to you plainly about My Father. When that day comes that I'm talking to you plainly, you will ask Him in My name, and I do not say that I will ask Him on your behalf. When you pray in Jesus' name, your prayer does not have to go through Jesus. When you pray in Jesus' name, your prayer goes straight to the Almighty Father. For the Father Himself loves you. He loves you because you love Me and have believed that I came from God. Father in heaven, we have so barely touched the surface here. These promises that Jesus gave in the last few hours before His crucifixion are the most important ones He gave, which we need so desperately. How has the devil distracted us into prioritizing everything else? Father, give us first things first, please. And as a people, Lord, I know that there is no malady in any of our churches, not one, that cannot be solved by simple prayer, friend to friend, in the name of Jesus Christ. I ask that You'll give our people that simple understanding, and that they'll be willing to stop complaining about the circumstances and the conditions and the difficulties and the impossibilities and the lack of personnel and the lack of finances and the mess and the conference's misdirection and the poor pastoral leadership, and that they'll start saying, Jesus, come and help us.
Yes.
Father, send us the help we need. This is what we want You to do, Father. We want You to strengthen our numbers. We want You to strengthen our faith. We want You to give us happy worship services where we rejoice in Your love. We want You to make our church so attractive that new people will want to stay. And on, folks, these prayers are so simple. All the things He wants to do and can do right now. Thank You, Father, for hearing our prayers now as You're teaching us to pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.